I first met Robert and Bethany Zink, or at least Robert, and I think your whole family, at an IFCA pastors conference in probably 2014. Does that seem right, Robert? And they were, at that time, in the, we use the expression partnership development. Back in my day, we used the word deputation. And what do you say now?
I still use deputation.
Deputation. Thank you, old school brother. It means developing partners is what deputation means. And so when we say partnership development, it's a newer way of saying the same thing. But the idea is that when God directs a individual or a family unit to an overseas, I say overseas, although it doesn't apply only to overseas, but into a full-time ministry that requires them to be supported, that we as a church have the privilege of sometimes hearing about that and letting God give us direction as to whether and how we can be a part of that. We haven't been part of your financial team, but we've prayed for you. We read your letters consistently, and we're glad that you're willing to come and share with us about that ministry. I believe that then shortly after I met you guys, I was on my way to Africa, and I was just looking for someone to fill the pulpit, and I said, I wonder if that Zink guy would come. And you did, but I wasn't here for it. So, Robert, why don't you come on and share with us what the Lord has put on your heart, both about your ministry and something from the Word. And please introduce your family, if I think they're in here. I see. Okay, perfect. Thanks. Come on up.
Thank you. We definitely appreciate the time with you guys. And I do remember that first Sunday when we did fill in for Pastor Bill, when he did his trip to Africa. And it's exciting to see the developments take place there. We appreciate the prayers and knowing you guys read our letters. Dave keeps us updated a little bit, and we've been in contact with him. And so we definitely appreciate that kind of support. The prayer support is vital to our ministry. It is something we've tried to continuously develop and have prayer partners with us, whether churches as a whole or as individuals, knowing that that's what we need to get us through. And so we thank you for you guys' time and support in that regard, and we probably can't express enough just how much that really means to us. And you guys have supported us financially. Every so often we do get a check that helps us out significantly, so please know we're thankful for that too. It's definitely our privilege to be here. So yes, my name is Robert, and then my wife and our children are back there, my wife Bethany. We have three children. Elijah, who is 5, Thomas, who is 4, and Naomi, who is 2. So Naomi's a new addition because we were on the field 3 years, so she was born down in Argentina. And so she's really having her first visit to the States and gets to travel and see all these new places that she'll never remember, at least until she does it again in the future. So we ended up in Argentina. Bethany and I went, if for those of you that don't know the story, don't remember, we went 10 days after we got married. We spent a year and a half down there never intending to stay and realized or learned that the ministry there was wide open. There was not a lot of work being done, and that really captured our hearts. And so after learning some Bible, learning some Spanish, we came back, we raised full-time support. We're 3 years in the States, 2 of that on full-time deputation, and that's when you guys would have met us. And the Lord graciously fulfilled those needs, and we embarked or returned to Argentina as a family in April of 2016. We actually arrived in Goya, the city where we minister, on my birthday that year. And so we're in a town of 77,000 people. It's quite a large city. It doesn't feel that big. It feels a little bit smaller. But the whole purpose in going was because there was no church. We've been there now 3 years, and only in December did we finally meet somebody who really seems to be a believer. So 3 years in a town of 77,000, that tells you just how spiritually dark it is. And so that was really the reason for going. We joined up with our coworkers, Bob and Karen DePew, who are also missionaries with BMW, or Biblical Ministries Worldwide, in order to church plant in that area. And really, the province itself is unreached. And I'll share a little bit about that as we go through. Ministry is definitely harder than we expected. You never expect ministry to be easy. And I say this all the time, I don't know if I've said it here, is that ministry is hard because you're ministering to sinful people. And it's made harder by the fact that you yourself are a sinful person. So we never went into this expecting this is going to be easy. But there are barriers where we live that we never anticipated. It's taken 3 years just to build trust, because they don't trust anybody. They don't trust you if you have a religious background. They don't trust you if you're an outsider from the country, a different country, not just U.S., but any country. They don't even trust people who are from outside their own province. And so these 3 years has really just been spent establishing ourselves in the community and showing people that we're really there. We care, and we want to be here to be involved. The second question we always get asked after why are you here is, well, how long are you here? Which is not what you would often expect. But it's because they've had so many people cycle through there, be there for a couple of months, literally, and then take off. Under the guise of, we're here to bring you religion. Admittedly, this is the Mormons who have done that. They have an influence there. But that has destroyed the trust. So they really didn't want to get to know us. And it was only after being there a couple of years, they started to realize, oh, when these people said they're here indefinitely, they meant it. And so ministry has been much slower than we anticipated. We're okay with that, trusting the Lord to guide, and we just continue plugging along. We're not going to be lazy about it just because it's hard. We keep going about it, but it's going slower than we anticipated. But really, change is hard in general. Ministry is hard. We face the same problems that you guys face here. And like I said, change is hard. You guys yourselves know that. You've been in change. It's been encouraging, though, to hear how what's been going on in your guys' lives. I know with Pastor Bill kind of shifting responsibilities a little, that has caused change here, but it's been encouraging to hear really how you guys have stepped up. And what we see here in the States is no different than what we see in Argentina. Whether it be the cultural wars here, or whether it be the confrontation that's now taking place in Argentina, you could say from the houses of Siberia to the huts on the Serengeti, wherever it may be, the function of ministry is duplicated across lifestyles and lifespans. And so we face the same issues, from parenting to pornography. Every ministry is taking the same message from the same God about the same Savior, to use, have the same spirit work in the hearts of people about the same issues, the same spiritual problem. And so this morning, what I want to do is invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I want to bring a message to you that I have called Paul's Plan, God's Will, Four Essential Qualities for Missions. And while missions is certainly the theme or the title of this, you could easily interchange that and say four essential qualities for ministry. The book of Romans provides a lot to our foundation. And what I want to do is look at really what we consider to be an introduction to the book of Romans and how that applies to our ministry, how that applies to missions. And I hope that will be an evaluation of both our ministries and missions personally, as individuals when we go out and live into a community, but also corporately, as we exist in a church body. I hope it will define how we do missions, do ministry, and at the same time evaluate those that we partner with. And so when we turn to the text this morning, I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and this is what we read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, for I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In 1876, the great famine of northern China brought destruction and desolation to what is known as the Yellow River Valley, And for 3 years, the skies really failed to yield rain that was sufficient enough to sustain life. And so for 3 years, the people labored to endure, dehydrating the land and starving it of its life source. The people also were starved of their life source. While the land wasted away, so did the people. And by the time restoration came and was in progress, 13 million people would lose their lives. This famine was a great humanitarian crisis for China. And what it brought was an influx of both money and missionaries in order to counteract some of this. But far more devastating than a physical famine is a spiritual famine. While physical famine disintegrates and breaks the bones, a spiritual famine disintegrates and breaks the spirit. While a physical famine induces the inability to rest the body, a spiritual famine induces the inability to rest the soul. And while a physical famine exhausts the heart, a spiritual famine will expend the heart. And finally, while a physical famine initiates death of the body, the physical body, a spiritual famine initiates the death of the soul. And so there exists today, I would say in our culture, a state of emergency, not one of physical consequences, but one of spiritual consequences. We talked a little bit about that this morning in the applications during Sunday school. People are steeped in humanism, pragmatism, pluralism, mysticism, skepticism, existentialism, positivism, hedonism, secularism, relativism, and every ism, as Steve Lawson would say, that should be a wasm. In Argentina, we minister to a town of 80,000 people, not for convenience and not because it's comfortable, but out of conviction. In our province in general, there's 1 million people, and yet there's only 3 groups of believers, each group representing about 20 people. 20 people, or 60 people in total, cannot effectively reach 1 million people who are spread out over this entire province or state. It's interesting, though, because if you research the rationalization for the lack of missionaries in our part of the world, the answer you will come up with, I would say, is not just dreadful, it's disgraceful. Because when you talk to people, what they say is it is too hard. And indeed, it is hard. These people think differently than we do. The work is very long and enduring. It takes perseverance. But in that case, what you're doing is denying the gospel to people because they're exhibiting their need for the gospel. The crisis, though, is not isolated just to Argentina. It's not even just isolated to Latin America. Instead, it exists on a scale that traverses really languages and cultures and people groups. It extends even into the United States. And consider that in the United States, 46% of people believe that God will accept worship from any religion. 50%, or over 50%, think that they contribute to their salvation by good works. And so our humanitarian crisis is not a lack of help to the languishing, it's a lack of hope to the perishing. But the Lord, our God, has divinely ordained the propagation of hope through the people in the pews. Such a plan then requires active participation, not the active procrastination of our body. And so Paul and his words here don't provide a mere introduction to the letter, but I would tell you that they provide an exhortation to minister on his behalf or on the Lord's behalf. When we leave today, we will leave out those doors. And those doors are not doors of opportunity, but doors of necessity. They're not doors of convenience to exit the building. They are doors of obedience. Because when you walk out those doors to leave, you enter the mission field. And so we look at Paul's words this morning to learn how to minister to the world. 4 essential qualities of ministry or missions. And so I want you to note first, in verses 8 and 10, Paul's prayer. He writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Every God-oriented ministry is oriented towards God through prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. He prays for others. And he not only opens Romans here with this description of his prayer for them, but he does this in other letters. He does it in Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, where he shares openly that I am praying for you. But also, not only does he pray for others, but he asks others to pray for him. He says specifically, you know, pray for my care, pray for conversions in 2 Thessalonians 3. Pray for clarity and contacts in Colossians 4. For courage in Ephesians, and for Christ-likeness in Philippians 1. And then finally, he urges others to pray. He calls the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer, Colossians 4:2. In Philippians, he says, a well-known verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so Paul was not only a man of prayer, but he prays with precision. He prays specifically for people. Here in Romans, he mentions that he gives God thanks for their faith, the faith of the believers, which is being testified about. He knows about it by their testimony. He's never generic in his prayers, but he tailors his prayers according to the circumstances and the needs and the encouragements of those who he is praying for. So prayer is not a submission or position, but prayer is submission, a necessity born out of the extreme circumstances in which missions exist. Sharing the gospel occurs in a very hostile environment, against a very hostile enemy. One man says this, sharing the gospel with a non-believer is to incite him to rebel against his prince, to challenge Satan's dictatorship, to become a defector and a traitor, and worst of all, having been set free and trained, to walk back among Satan's soldiers seeking more defectors. We pray because we recognize the casualties of warfare. We live in a world that fights against logic and rationality with all its being in order to definitively deny the truth of God's word. Even the most intelligent and reasonable arguments are not enough to convince people both of their insufficiency of their defense and their imperishability of their destination. Ministry cannot thrive without prayer because it is our reliance upon God. Recognizing this, as I shared earlier, one of our tasks on deputation was to raise up a prayer team. We have about 6 churches who that's what they do. They are a prayer-supporting church. And we treat them just like any other church because it's not merely just about the money, it's prayer. And I recognize you guys know that. You're in a unique position here with having 4 different people going out to the field. You are essentially functioning as a sending church with the Williams family because they're doing ministry all over the place on your behalf. And I would tell you that they need your prayer just as much. Continue alongside them in that. For us, as an example, we face various circumstances and prayer is always needed. And we try to give updates about what's going on. Trying to share specifically how can people pray for us. There was one evening, about 1.5 or 2 years ago, in which we had had somebody over to our house and we were ministering to her and spending time with her. And we were talking about her family, and the dynamics in that culture are pretty atrocious. When I talk about them not trusting, their relationships are all broken, even within one another. So when something catastrophic happens, they don't call their family. They call us. And so we are talking to her about the things in her family and about her brother specifically and how he really couldn't control his anger, that he beat his son. And she was worried that he was going to hurt his son to the point of death, maybe. Shortly thereafter, she took off and went home, and we received this text, and all it said was, he's dying, come now. We had no idea what we were walking into. But having just had that conversation and knowing that she was going to spend time with her family, we thought it was related to the same thing based on some other texts she sent, that he'd probably forcefully hit his son. But I had no idea what I was walking into. I wasn't going to send Bethany. The kids were in bed. And so I went and at the time we had a car, but it was only a few blocks away, so I just walked over. I walked over just in time to see the ambulance take off. I hadn't really seen anybody, talk to anybody. The mother of the family was out there, pretty distraught, and she ended up going to the hospital. So I walked back home and got in my car to jump over there and see what was going on. I still didn't know the circumstances. I didn't know what had taken place. I didn't know who was involved. And quite truthfully, I was scared about what I was going to face. Could I handle it on the Lord's behalf? And there's only one response in those situations, and it's to pray. The one advantage of walking between my house and theirs was it gave me time to pray. I didn't have anybody I could just pick up the phone and call. Our coworkers actually happened to be out of the country on furlough, so I couldn't just call them either. It was us. And never having dealt with a situation like that before, I didn't know what to do. And so I prayed. And I ended up at the hospital, and when I got there, it was quite different than what I anticipated. The family immediately, even though I didn't know all of them, ushered me right back into the emergency room. And there laid the father, actually. And what ended up happening is earlier on he did beat his son, but he ended up having a seizure. And so they'd called the ambulance to take him, and he really wasn't coherent when I got into the room, not responding to anything. But the first response from this family of unbelievers was, "Will you pray for him?" Prayer is essential. And so that's what I did. I prayed for him. I got home about 4 a.m. and after some rest, the next thing I did was got online and got to email and sent out the prayer request to our prayer team. From that opportunity has come then a whole family who we now get to see periodically. Bob and Karen have been meeting with them since we've been gone. It was a trying time. They didn't know what was going on. And I was unsure how to respond, except by submitting to God in prayer. And through that, we see him at least capturing the attention of people. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our inability and God's ability. And that's a defining aspect of ministry. I want you to note second, though, in verses 11 through 13, Paul's passion. He writes this, "For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." I would say that Paul was a man of prayer because Paul was a man of passion. He had an intense passion for God, and that resulted in this intense passion for God's people. And Paul expresses that passion in our text here. He expresses his longing to see the people of Rome, to see his fellow believers. He's not going on some sort of goodwill mission. He's not going just to have a cup of coffee with somebody, which Italy is now known for. Instead, he's going very intentionally, and he explicitly states that he's longing to see them, that he wants to minister to them. He wants to see them grow and that they may both be encouraged, Paul and the believers. There's really no better man in Scripture to exemplify passion than Paul, because he exemplifies it both before Christ and after Christ. Acts 8:3 describes Paul's atrocities very clearly, stating this, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul gives his own testimony. "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Those are Paul's own words about himself, that no professing Christian was really free from the suffering that came at Paul's direction. He was quick to dispatch his men to dismiss the Christians. And yet, Paul has this complete transformation in Acts 9, to the point that he writes later on, "For me to live as Christ and to die is gain." At some point, there's this transition where he seems to be willing to die a more severe death than he handed out to others, all for the sake of Christ. So it can be said that Paul's testimony really is from murderer to martyr. And we need to look no further than the book of Romans to see how passionate Paul is. Romans 10:1, he says this, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. In chapter 9, he's just proclaimed the lostness of Israel, of his own people. And he talks about how they've rejected God. And yet, while being called to the Gentiles, he still desires that these people will be saved. And in fact, in this verse, we see that connection between Paul's desire, or his passion, and prayer. Because he notes this, that his heart's desire is for them to be saved. And so he prays for them as a result of that desire. This is no ordinary desire or prayer, though. Instead, it is a desire that drives Paul to his knees. And amidst this torment, he calls upon to the Lord to save them. He calls out to the Lord for their souls. That passion comes into greater focus when you look at Romans 9, the chapter before. And he writes this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul uses these strong words here, the sorrow, the anguish that he has for people. And they give this great picture of really how he cares. Those are strong words by themselves. But he doesn't just say that. He adds these adjectives that are even more strengthening to the words. He says, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. We can picture a person then who has just experienced really this devastating loss and really incapable of being able to sustain themselves, being able to walk, that they need other individuals to carry them. This is a picture we get of Paul, that he needs the Lord to work. He desires the Lord to work. You see that in the next verse when he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know how many of us here would say that we're so concerned about people that we're willing to sever our relationship with Christ, if it were possible, which we know is not, so that others may be saved. And yet that's what Paul says. He's willing to take the ultimate sacrifice. Not just giving up his life, but giving up his eternity out of a passion for the people. Mission requires passion, a passion for a holy God and a passion for people to see that holy God. That passion, then, is sufficient to overcome the fear of sharing God's truth. Notice third, Paul's position in verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. Paul was a man of God called by God for the purposes of God. We come to an interesting point in our passage because Paul indicates then that he's obligated both to the Greeks and the barbarians. And from this, there are two very important points that we should see. First, Paul makes mention to both groups, Greeks and barbarians, with the wise and the foolish. And this phrasing really captures the arrogance of the Greek mindset at that time, which suggested then that the Greeks had all the wisdom. They were the wise people, and everybody else were the foolish. They were the barbarians. This is important because what Paul is doing is telling them that he is obligated to all people, not just the Greeks, not just to the Jews, not to another group, but to all people. And what that tells us then, that the gospel is available to everyone. But then second, we must ask ourselves, why does Paul say that he's obligated to men? After all, he was called by God. He was motivated by God. He had a passion for God, doing the work of God. And yet he says, I am obligated to men. I think the answer to that is really found in verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We see first then that Paul is a servant, or a slave is the word in the Greek text. And that word really declares that Paul is a slave to Jesus Christ. And so his master, his authority, and his direction all come from the same person. But second, he says, I am an apostle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. By definition, the word apostle indicates a person or one who is sent. And so, Paul's master, Christ, sent him out for the purposes of proclaiming the gospel. Therefore, Paul's obligation is not merely to the will of men, but to the will of God. And what is done is placed him in this position of serving God by serving man, by serving humanity. And so Paul's responsibility to the people has been defined and proposed by his master, by God. And so Paul is simply obeying. That's what's taking place here. About a year and a half ago, I was attending a conference for pastors, and a very large conference. And while I was in line for coffee, I met a man, and we struck up the typical conversation. What do you do? Where are you from? That type of thing. And so when I asked, what do you do? Because it could have been pastor or elders. It was all for leadership. The man did reveal that he was a pastor. And I don't remember the town, to be honest. But he said he was a pastor. But he spent the entire conversation not telling me about his ministry, but telling me what he used to do. And at that time, he was somehow, and I can't remember all the details, but in charge of some of the nuclear weapon stock. And he shared the intensity of this responsibility and what that meant. No doubt, this is a very serious task, and we need responsible people in charge of that. I don't want just anybody in charge of that type of thing. But it was interesting that to him, his identity and his importance in life was not defined by shepherding people, by shepherding God's flock, but by that previous position. And yet I would tell you that of greater importance is shepherding God's flock, is ministering to God's people, because that is a position of eternal consequences, not temporal ones. Missions, ministry, disciple making, sharing the gospel is not a career choice. It's a duty of dispensation. And what I mean by that is that we have this great blessing right now of living in this era in which God has permitted us to be part of his great plan, part of that salvation process by simply obeying him to share his message, to make disciples. And so therefore, like Paul, our great calling then is to function as a servant of God, to do to his will, submit to his will, declare his message. We're not haphazard in this proclamation, though. We don't just go from here to there without direction. But instead, there's one final point that we see in the text here, in verse 15, and it's quite simply Paul's plan. He writes only this, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul's plan for ministry was very simple. Plan for God's work, but submit to God's will. This comes from Proverbs 16:9, where we read, "The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And here in our text, Paul has just expressed his desire to preach to them in Rome. But if you go, if you want to go with me to Romans 15, I want to look at some quick verses. And I want you to understand the comprehensiveness of this plan that comes out from Romans 15. I'm going to begin in Romans 15:19. And it simply says, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." I skip down now to verse 22. It says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Those few verses tell us very much about Paul's ministry, both past, present, and future. He had been working in Jerusalem, and at some point he had made it as far as Illyricum. And he says that the work is complete, that he has no room for work in these regions, is how he words it. And as that work has become established, he still has a hope to go further, to take the gospel all the way to Spain. And yet on his way to Spain, his hope then is to stop by and see the Romans. These details can seem very insignificant, but I want us to consider something, a greater purpose, when you look at like the maps of Paul's day. At that time, the picture that they had of the world was very different than the picture we have today. Their picture was really, at best, incomplete. And the way that happened was that for them, the middle point of the world was Rome. Everything else came out of that. Physically, that was the middle point. And so when traveling between Rome and Jerusalem, Illyricum was simply just a stopping point between the two. Spain, however, was thought to be the very end of the world. So what Paul is saying is that he's already taken the gospel from Jerusalem and gone outward to Illyricum. And he hopes to even go further, to visit the believers in Rome, and then go beyond that to Spain. So what is Paul doing? Something very spectacular, really. Acts 1:8, Luke writes a historical survey of the church, and we see this verse. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the words of Christ telling the people his plan, or telling the apostles his plan for them, that when the Spirit comes, they will have power and be able to reach out. And we use this as a basis to have local ministry, regional ministry, and ultimately a ministry to the ends of the earth, that all may hear the word of God. That is the plan of the Lord. That's essentially what Paul is doing. He was in Jerusalem, and then he went regionally to Illyricum. But his whole goal was to get to the ends of the earth, at least what they perceived the ends at the time. So Paul was simply just obeying God's revealed will. But we can take this one step further, because he says he's taking the gospel to them. But who is Paul writing to? Believers in this case. So he's writing this because in verse 8, or we know this, because first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's heard of their testimony of faith. So he's writing to believers. So why does he need to take the gospel to the believers? Because Paul's not thinking about merely making converts. He's thinking about Matthew 28. He's making disciples. And what we see that follows in Romans is this great doctrinal treatise about our faith in Christ and what that looks like. He's teaching them doctrine and theology that follows from Christ to make them strong in their faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's developing not just converts, he's developing disciples. Paul never made it to Spain. We know that he did make it to Rome, and yet it was probably not under the circumstances that he really wanted. He went to Rome really as a prisoner, and yet even there, he had a thriving ministry. All Paul was doing is just continuing to follow God's revealed will, and the Lord simply makes the unrevealed part clear. As we've been in Argentina and recognized how hard it is, our goal we went down with was a church every 10 years. Not to say at the end of 10 years, we're going to desert a church. Oh, you're done. We're going to go on. The goal is a functioning church with national leadership. And our hope was to have it done in 10 years. It is so slow and so difficult. I could see it taking our lifetime or the rest of our lifetime just in this one town. And so we sat down and we talked with our general director at one point, or I did, and said, this is what it looks like. And he says, well, have you thought about this? How can we make a greater impact for long term? And so while the goal for us personally is still to focus on the town of Goja, to get a functioning church of believers there, the hope now is also to recruit believers. And so we've developed this plan in order to bring in missionaries to our province. And I've looked at 10 cities within our province that if we can get some missionaries established in these 10 cities, theoretically, that when the church is functioning and growing, they should be able to reach around their surrounding areas. That they could cover that entire province, that 1 million people, by only traveling merely 100 kilometers, which is a big deal when not everybody has a car and public transportation is what you have to rely on. And so, as we've come here, our goal is to partner with churches and pastors in particular to raise up missionaries from within here. We're in a unique position, too, is that we know some training centers in Argentina, some solid ones that are training pastors. And our hope is that maybe we can partner with them and even bring in nationals from the get-go and just start functioning churches through them. That's our endeavor. See, but this is simply missions, obedience to God's revealed will. It's not a spectacular calling. It's not a spectacular qualification. It's simply obedience to a spectacular God. In the middle of the 20th century, six men, their wives and their children, headed out from the known, the United States, to the unknown, to South America. And what they'd done is made a conscious decision to go forth and bring the gospel to an unreached tribe in the jungles. And in doing so, they knew this tribe had never been contacted, didn't know the gospel. Their missions organization at the time had a policy that the men would go in, but one man had to stay back with the women and children. So on their appointed day, the women and children stayed back in a city, one man of these, the six men, and they sent the other five out. And one man simply said, if you don't hear from us within a month, come find us. A month went by and the search began because they didn't hear from them. And while some of the personal items were never found, or were found, their bodies were not. This sounds like the story of Jim Elliot. It's not. Actually, it took place before him. And this happened in Bolivia. It's a story that took place in 1943. It's not a well-known story because at that time was the height of the World War II, and so people were focused on that. But this becomes very important in our story. There were the families of Cecil Dye, Bob Dye, Dave Bacon, George Hosback, and Eldon Hunter. Eventually, it was learned what happened to these men. And if you want to know, come find me afterwards, and I'll share with you a little bit more of the story. But before leaving, one of these men, Cecil Dye, wrote this, "Perhaps more Christians at home would become more aware of their responsibility to lost men and less concerned over the material things if this expedition failed and we lost our lives." He goes further to say, "I don't believe we care as much whether this expedition is a failure so far as our lives are concerned. But we want God to get the most possible glory from everything that happens." Some would indeed say their mission was a failure. And yet several things happened as a result. First, other groups decided they needed to make contact with the tribe. And eventually the result was a few converts and then an established church. But even more, as Cecil Dye desired in his words, people were inspired to become missionaries. This becomes extremely personal for us because we have a ministry in Goja as a result. Because what happened was the parents of our coworkers, Bob and Karen, followed that. They were inspired by that story, and they too went into Bolivia. So Bob grew up on the field as a missionary child. And he desired then to continue on endeavoring for the Lord. And that's how he ended up in Argentina. Eventually, him and his wife ended up in a town under Asistencia doing a church plant there. Then they saw this town with nobody there. And as we were coming alongside at the same time, we agreed together, why don't we go to this town? And so in one sense, we can see how God worked 60, 70 years ago to orchestrate this whole plan. These men did not fail, but instead God utilized this horrific sacrifice, this horrific event, to motivate people to the point that the impact is being carried on for generations. They were men of position appointed by God to do his work. They were men of passion appointed or motivated by a passion for God and his people. They were men of prayer because they didn't enter this task lightly. And I should say that it's not just the men, the families too, because they sacrificed as well. They understood that that they may lose their lives, and so they went in this with prayer. And finally, they were a group with a plan to plant a church among an unreached group. And it certainly didn't materialize the way they planned. But ministry never materializes as we plan, but it always materializes as God has planned. For us then, ministry is not about the completion of a great plan, but about the submission to a great God. And so I'll leave you with this question from Charles Spurgeon. The great question is not, will not the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel? But are we ourselves saved if we do not send them the gospel? Let's pray. Father God, I come before you, thankful that we can consider your work, consider your will. And Father, I thank you for the ability to gather as believers once again, the ability to come forth to read your word, to hear your truth, Lord. And I pray that we would be motivated by it, that we would learn from it, Lord. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move us to be people of prayer, people with a passion and a plan to serve you, Lord. And Father, we just thank you that you've called us unto yourself, Lord, and may we take great joy in that, and in doing so, recognize the need of those around us. Father, I thank you specifically for this church. I thank you that you've placed them in their own mission field here, right here in the midst of Washington, to reach those around them, Lord. And yet, likewise, you've tasked them or burdened them with the need to go forth beyond here, to go out to other nations, Lord. And Father, I appreciate that we from the outside can see that passion, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to drive that, to show that, and to use that as an encouragement both to them and both to others, Lord. Father, I pray that they would continue to come alongside one another, that they would grow and develop into the church that you would need them to be or want them to be, Lord. Father, I thank you for their support. I thank you for today, Lord, and pray for your blessing upon the rest of the day. May we be motivated, encouraged. May we ponder your truth for the rest of this week. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.